Go ahead and take and open up to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And we're going to be in verses 1 through 5 this morning. So now that you're comfortable, you get your Bible open, you have your notepad open, you're ready to take notes, and you're situated, let's all stand together if you're able. I want us to stand together out of reverence for the one true living God, because this is God's word that we're reading. This is the very word of God. Galatians 3, 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated. I want to start with a question this morning, and it's a simple question. And if you received our email link, you probably watched a short video introducing this question. So this will be a little bit different, but it's the same question. And the question is simple: what is spirituality? What is a spiritual person? How do you become a spiritual person? That's the question I want to ask. And I want to ask it specifically that way because that's really the question our culture around us is asking, right? That's often, how do I become a spiritual person? What is spirituality? Is often the entry point. It's often the question that allows people to hear about Christianity. It's often the question that puts our foot in the door to tell them who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done. So it's really a question that needs to be on our lips. But it wasn't always the most prevalent question on people's minds. If you think about it, from 1900 to 1940, you were introduced to Christianity based on your nationality. If you're of a certain nationality, you were an Anglican. If you're another nationality, you were a Presbyterian. So you had an avenue to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And around the 40s, that started changing. And I'd say roughly from 1940 to the 80s, around 1980, which was a glorious decade. I mean, we had mullets and acid-wash jeans. I loved the 80s. The entry point was really morality, right? People weren't coming to Christianity because of their nationality anymore. They didn't have an automatic exposure to Christianity, but it was very much because of morality. I mean, they would see the lives of Christians, and they would see something different, and they would look at their lives, and they would see there's something wrong with the way they're living, there's something wrong with the way they're thinking, there's something wrong with the way that they're loving, and they would come to the church to ask about morality. And that would introduce them to Christianity. But around the 80s, that really started to change as our culture started to leave modernity behind and started taking more of a postmodern mindset when it comes to absolutes and truth. And they started shifting from absolutes, and they didn't want absolute authority. So if you come to someone and you want to talk to them about morality, you want to talk to them that about good and about evil, about right and about wrong, about moral and about immoral, they say, we don't need that. And that's arrogant of you to come to me and say that there is a right and wrong, that there is moral and immoral, that there is sin and righteousness. And that's usually where I stand back and I ask the question, really, that's arrogant of me to bring that to you, because I'm not coming to you with my opinion. I'm coming to you with 2,000 years of teaching and 2,000 years of deep thinking. I'm coming to you with teaching that's in every single continent, that crosses cultural lines and goes to every culture. I'm coming at you under the authority of something that exists outside of me, and you're coming to me with you being the authority, and I'm the arrogant one? Yeah, but that's a different question. So now they're coming to us not with morality questions about right and wrong, about good and evil, but very much coming to us about how to become a spiritual person, because they're still left wanting. They've shed the yoke of authority off of themselves, and it hasn't caused the hope and the joy that they thought it would cause. They're still empty, and they're asking, how do I become a spiritual person, and what is spirituality? And thankfully, the Apostle Paul answers that question in our text today. And we're going to see that in Galatians 3, verses 1 through 5. We're going to see how someone becomes a spiritual person. So here's how we're going to divide the text. We're going to take the first two verses, and we're going to see that the way to a spiritual life, we're going to see what the way to a spiritual life is in verses 1 through 2. Then verses 3 through 5, we're going to see, since we saw the way to spiritual life, let's see the way on spiritual life, or the way to make progress in the spiritual life. And we'll see that in verses 3 through 5. So that's how we're going to break this text up. So let's just go ahead and dig in. Let's look at Galatians 3, verse 1, and let's see the way to a spiritual life. Let's see how someone becomes a spiritual person according to the living Word of God. And I love how Paul starts off this text. It's a bit unusual. It's a bit harsh thing to hear first thing in the morning, but he starts off with, "Oh, foolish Galatians." Now, can you imagine talking to someone like that? One commentator, he summarizes this text with this introduction. He says, "Oh, dear idiots, why are you so idiotic?" Because that's basically what Paul is saying here. He is being harsh, and he's been harsh before in this letter. If you glance back to chapter 1, you look at verse 6, he says, "I am astonished," and that's the word for amazed, astonished. It's the same word that when people saw Jesus perform miracles, they were amazed and astonished. But Paul's not amazed and astonished at something good. He says, "I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting Him," that's the Father, God the Father, "who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." He's not saying they have done it yet, but they're in the process of doing it, and he's astonished. I mean, that's pretty harsh, but here he gets harsh and personal. He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians," right? That just cuts to the bone. And it's not difficult to see why Paul would be so harsh and why Paul would be so personal with this text by saying, "Oh, foolish Galatians." Because if you think about the argument that's being made, it really comes down to this, as J. Gresham Machen summarized these Judaizers who are teaching a false teaching. See, Paul would come in and teach the gospel. He would teach how someone is saved. And then these men, these false teachers who Paul calls false brethren in chapter 2, he says they're not true Christians, though they claim to be. They would come in and they would teach the order of salvation like this. They would come in and say, you have to believe on Jesus Christ. So they started off well. They said, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the God-man. You have to believe in His life, death, and resurrection. Repent your sins and put your faith in Jesus. So they said, you have to believe. So they started off very well. But then what they did was so subtle. They said, after you believe, then you have to obey, right? Then you have to obey. And for them, the obedience started through the act of circumcision by taking on all of the Mosaic law. And if you believed and then you obeyed, then guess what? Now you're saved. And that is so subtle. And Paul says, that's not the difference between one denomination and another, between being a Baptist and being part of the E-Free. That's the difference between two different religions. Because what Paul taught was not believe, obey, then saved. He taught that you believe in the finished work of Christ and then you are saved. Period. And then after that, the obedience starts to flow. That's really the difference. And the reason why Paul is so harsh is because the Galatians knew this. The Galatians have been taught this. The Galatians have been reminded this over and over and over again. And now they're starting to abandon it. So you can see why he would be so harsh. As a matter of fact, I've got a quote up here from John Calvin if you want to go to that quote. Listen to what Calvin says about this. He says, "For when we hear that the Son of God with all of His blessings is being rejected and that His death is esteemed as nothing, what godly mind will not break out into indignation?" See, that's what Paul's doing, because if you just glance up one verse to chapter 2, verse 21, he says, "I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." So if we try to take the law and put it before salvation, meaning we have to obey, we're nullifying the grace of God. We're saying Jesus died for no person, for no purpose. That's why Paul starts off with, "Oh, foolish Galatians." It's that serious. So let's just keep working through. Let's see, how do we become spiritual? What's the way to a spiritual life? He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" That's a funny term. Who has bewitched you? And literally what it says is, who has given you the evil eye? Right? It's because it was a theory that someone who was possessed, someone who was demonized, they could come to you and they could bewitch you with the evil eye. So they would give you the evil eye and then put you under some sort of hypnotic trance and cause you to do things that you normally wouldn't do, or cause you to say things that you normally wouldn't say. That's where that statement, that idiom, who's given you the evil eye, came from. And Paul comes in and says, who's given you the evil eye, right? Who has bewitched you? Because you must be under the control of someone else to be doing something this idiotic, to be doing something this stupid as entertaining a false gospel. Now, he's not saying that they were under the control of someone else. If you think about all false teaching, when someone gives into false teaching, who's culpable? They are. It's kind of like there was a group of pastors in World War II, after World War II in Germany, who they were watching Hitler rise to power, then watching Hitler exterminating the Jewish people, and they just sat by quietly and didn't speak out. And then they came up afterwards and said, "Well, you know, someone gave us the evil eye. Someone bewitched us." And another pastor stood up and goes, "No, we were fools. We were fools." So Paul's not letting them off the hook by using that idiom, metaphorically, who's given you the evil eye, because all false teaching comes from human ignorance, right? We give in to it. But there is a second aspect to all false teaching, and it is demonic malevolence and demonic activity, demons wanting to harm you with false teaching. And they creep in so subtly, right? They just want you to think about the gospel a little bit differently. As a matter of fact, I was having this conversation with someone last Sunday after the service about someone who is a false teacher. And they said, "I don't know, I've heard them before, and everything pretty much sounded good." And I go, "Yeah, that's what you get with most false teachers. 95% of everything they say is true, right? If 100% of what they said was false, you would just go, I'm not going to listen to them." So they give you mostly truth, and then they sprinkle in their error, which damages the gospel, which makes it a no gospel, which makes it a false religion to trick you. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. So he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has given you the evil eye? Who has bewitched you?" So if their problem was with the eyes, their solution has to come through the eye. So watch what Paul says. He now gives him the solution, and this is how we begin to become a spiritual person. He says, "It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." He says it was before your eyes. So your problems with the eyes, think back. You saw Jesus Christ publicly portrayed as crucified. And that word "publicly portrayed" means graphically. In essence, he's saying, you saw me. I gave you a billboard of the crucifixion. And now these false teachers have come up and they've put graffiti on the billboard. But you've seen the real picture. Now, this doesn't mean Paul walked around with visual aids and had a flannel board. Remember when you're in Sunday school? You had the flannel board, and they'd stick a cross up on there. Then they'd stick Jesus up on the cross, and they would stick your heart up there, which was black, and they'd stick a red heart over it to say that you were saved and you repented of your sin. That's not what he means by graphically. This is a term of media. The Greeks, when they wanted to sell property, they would graphically portray that the property was for sale by putting a sign up. And that's what Paul is doing. He says, look, I have preached the gospel to you. That we say a picture is worth 1,000 words. Paul says 1,000 words is what's important. Everything I did, everything I said, I preached Christ crucified. Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I believe it is. Let's double check and see if it is. He said, I made the point to know nothing among you except Christ crucified. You want to go ahead and put that verse up there? For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ crucified. And then you back up a chapter in chapter 1, he said, we preach Christ. It's a stumbling block to some, but that's all he did was preach Christ. So he preached Christ so vividly. Everything he did, whether he was preaching from the Old Testament, the point was about Jesus being crucified, or whether he was preaching new revelation because he was apostle appointed directly by Jesus Christ himself and God gave him direct revelation as the apostles authored the New Testament, whether he was Old Testament or preaching what we now call the New Testament, he preached Christ. Jesus was the main point. The cross was always the center of everything he did. And he's calling the Galatians to remember that. Whether he was standing in the synagogues preaching, whether he was sitting in a home talking to someone, whether he was out walking around in the streets, he was preaching Jesus Christ crucified. And watch what he says. If you back up just a little bit, he says it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, these are Gentiles. They didn't see Jesus crucified. So what does Paul mean here? They weren't anywhere near Christ when he was crucified. He means he preached it so vividly, and we're moving in to the way to a spiritual life, that it opened and enlightened the eyes of their hearts. So go ahead and turn over a book to Ephesians. Just a couple pages to your right. And look at Ephesians chapter 1. And I want you to see what Paul says there. And it's in verse 18. And I'll back up to verse 17, but I want you to see it in verse 18. He says that the God, that's God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and knowledge of him. The him is Jesus. And verse 18, he says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he, the Father, has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him, the him is Jesus, from the dead, and seated him, the him is Jesus, at his is the Father, right hand in the heavenly places. So he said, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. That's what Paul's talking about here in Galatians 3 when he says it was before your eyes. See, it's one thing to hear the gospel and to be able to recite truths about the gospel. Yes, Jesus Christ was God in human flesh. Yes, Jesus Christ lived the life we couldn't live. Yes, Jesus Christ died on the cross in the place of the sinners who repent and put their faith and trust in him alone. And yes, all of your sins will be nailed to the cross. It's one thing to know that, but it's something entirely different to see that. It's one thing to know that, but it's something entirely different to taste that. And that's what it means to have the eyes of your heart enlightened. You see the gospel message and it's now beautiful to you. You see Jesus publicly crucified for you in your place, and it grips you, and it charms you, and it transforms you, and it grieves you, because now you see that you're a sinner, and you just don't just know it intellectually, but you see it and you taste it. And that makes the love and grace of God be that much more vivid. So that's what Paul is saying. The gospel has so gripped you because you've seen it, because the Holy Spirit has opened the eyes of your heart. So how do you become a spiritual person? You have the eyes of your heart and opened and enlightened when you hear the preaching of the gospel of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done, because the gospel is not a plan, it's a person. It's what Jesus has done. It's a message about him. And you love it because you love him. So the way to be a spiritual person is by seeing the gospel of Jesus Christ, which he just unpacked right there. And then he continues building on this point, and he says, let me ask you only this. So he says, I'm only going to ask you one question. And then he asks you a question in verse 3, a question in verse 4, and a question in verse 5. It's a typical preacher. I'm going to ask you one question, four questions later. We're still on our first point of a 9-point sermon. But he says, let me ask you only this. And meaning the only this is this question I'm about to ask. If you can answer this question correctly, the argument's over. The argument's done. And the other questions that he asks simply reinforce this question. And just reinforce his argument. So let's see what he says. He says, let me ask you only this. Now, get what he says. He just preached the gospel, and he says, did you, so he's talking to the Galatians who are thinking about adding to the gospel. He says, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? But look at your Bibles. Most of your translations, the word Spirit is capitalized. And the reason why is because that is the third member of the Trinity that Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has a pronoun in Scripture. He's a he. He's a person. He's not an it. He's not a power. He's not just some effulgence and just some radiance. He is an actual person. We serve one God who's eternally existed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's never been a time where our one God was not the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father has always eternally been pouring out His love and affections into the Son, into the Spirit into the Son, into the Son into the Spirit, into the Father. See, our God did not create to become loving, because to be love and to be loving, there has to be an object of the love. So any God who's not a Trinity, who created something, created so that there could be objects of His love so that He could become loving, therefore that's a defective God. Our God is not a defective God. He's eternally been the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So He didn't create to become love. He was already love. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit created to share that love with His creation. So he says, did you receive the Spirit? You see how personal that is. Did you receive Him? Did you receive the Holy Spirit? That's always God's design. He wants a personal relationship with His people. And He has a relationship with His people through His presence. So our God is a God who is very much present and is involved with His people. Matter of fact, in Ezekiel 48, when they see the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, they say, they give Him a new name in Ezekiel 48. They call Him God in us. And that's really the idea. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, I believe it is. I want you to hear Paul's words here in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, talking about this same point. He's talking about holiness and fleeing sin. And I want you to see what he says. He says, or do you not know, this is his reason for telling people to flee from sin, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, who you have within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Now, notice Paul's argument. He doesn't say, flee sin, and then you'll receive the Holy Spirit. That would be what the Judaizers would be teaching. He says, because you already have the Holy Spirit, flee from sin. Right? You know that you have the Holy Spirit because you see the gospel as beautiful. It was publicly portrayed before your eyes, and you love Jesus, and therefore you have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit actually lives within you. He actually dwells in you. So how do you become a spiritual person? Well, you have to have the Holy Spirit. There's no other way. And I just want you to think for a moment, what a treasure you have within you. You have the Holy Spirit. It's kind of like if you were walking and you were doing very well in life and you had a very good retirement plan, you had, you know, a good chunk of money in the bank, and you're walking around and you saw this worthless field. And you were out in it, and you noticed that there was a treasure in that field, and you saw that treasure, and you think, I want nothing more than to have this treasure. I'll let everything else I have go if I could just have this treasure. So you go back, and you sell everything you own, and you become poor. And everybody looks at you as a fool because you go out and buy this worthless piece of land. And everybody looks at you as a fool, but you're like, I'm not a fool. I've got this treasure. You might not understand it, but I do. And this treasure is everything to me. See, to the outside, you look foolish, but you know what you have. That's what it means to be a Christian. You have the Holy Spirit. Let me put it to you this way, so I can illustrate what a gift it is that you already possess. And what that means is, there are no second-class Christians. There are no Christians who are waiting to receive the Holy Spirit at a later date, some baptism of the Holy Spirit. No, if you're saved, you have the Spirit, and you have this treasure. So let me ask it to you this way. What seems better to you? You living life the way you are right now, or having Jesus Christ himself standing right next to you everywhere you go? Just imagine that for a second, right? You're driving to work. Jesus Christ is sitting in the passenger lane. So I guess that means you can use the carpool lane. Save you a little bit of time. So Jesus is right next to you, right? You go home and you're about to turn on Netflix, because, you know, we call that Christian TV. Because if you have cable, you're probably not saved. But if you have Netflix, you're okay. Jest, say that in jest. So you're firing up Netflix. You think, I'm gonna watch something. And you look over next to you on the couch, Jesus is sitting right next to you. Is that going to change your watching behavior? So you are tired, you're upset, and your spouse says something mean to you. What are you going to do? You're going to lash out and say something even more wicked than they said to you? Oh, but you look next to you, Jesus is standing next to you. Which seems better, the way you are now, or having Jesus Christ standing right next to you? Think about it. And you don't have to answer this out loud, but I can tell you how I probably would have answered that had you asked me that question. I'd say, well, having Jesus right next to me, just for the carpool lane alone, I mean, that seems worth it. But I'm going to say something to you that is going to sound absurd. It's better for you not to have Jesus next to you. Now, it would sound absurd if it came from anyone's lips other than Jesus. So let's turn to John 16. I want you to hear Jesus actually say this from his lips. In John 16, verse 7, I'm trying to illustrate how precious it is that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. In 16, verse 7, Jesus is talking to his disciples. Now, for 3 years, he's been walking with them. 3 years, he's been talking with them. Every time they're like, how do I interpret this Old Testament promise with this verse? Jesus was right there. Every time they're walking, they think, how do I interpret these Samaritans over here who aren't immediately repenting of their sin? Well, Jesus is right there to correct them and to answer them. So they got a pretty good deal, right? No carpool lane, but still, I mean, they have Jesus right next to them. But listen to what Jesus says. Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, and he's talking about the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him. There's the him. The him is the he. It's the Holy Spirit. It's a person, not a power, not an effulgence, not a radiance, an actual person. He says, but if I go, I will send him to you. Do you hear Jesus' words? He says, it's better for you that I be at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, serving as your high priest, because if I'm at the right hand of God the Father, I will send the comforter. And not really, that word comforter comes a Latin word, cum forte, which just means power. He's saying another one like me in power and authority and deity. He's saying, I will send another one like me, the helper, who is going to be indwelling you. And that's better for you than if I walked side by side with you for the rest of your life. Do you see the gift that you have? You have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. That's how you become spiritual. And he is a person. Can you imagine how radically different our lives would be if we gripped this truth every single day? You see, so often we miss this, and I know in my camp I'm very reformed. We often think about the Holy Spirit sometimes almost abstractly, and we look, oh yeah, I read Scripture and I know the Holy Spirit convicts me, so I read Scripture, and this mechanical mechanism takes place that convicts me, and I dig deeper in the gospel, because Paul taught and is teaching in Romans or Galatians 3 that the Holy Spirit works through the depth of the gospel, and that creates my joy. And we got to say, no, it's not a mechanism that takes place, it's a person. When we're reading Scripture, because the Holy Spirit works through the Scriptures to exalt Jesus Christ, it's mainly normatively how He works. And if you just glance down to John 16, verse 14, you see everything He does is to exalt Jesus. Jesus says, He, meaning the Holy Spirit, will glorify Me, that's Jesus, for He, the Holy Spirit, will take what is Mine, the Mine is Jesus, and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine, therefore I said that He, the Spirit, will take what is Mine and declare it to you. So when we're reading Scripture and we become convicted of sin, instead of saying it's just a conviction, what if we said it's a person? It's the Holy Spirit who has convicted me and who's increasing my love and my affections as He's driving me deeper and deeper into the depths of the gospel. Do you see how that would change us? Or if we said, when I sin, I'm not just breaking a standard. I'm not just breaking a rule. I'm actually grieving a person. His name is the Holy Spirit. Do you see how that would make us hate our sin more and more? And my friends on the charismatic side, they miss the point too, because they look at the Holy Spirit as just emotion. It's just an experience. If the smoke machine doesn't go off, the Holy Spirit wasn't present at worship service. If there's not a pad on the keyboard in between the songs, the Holy Spirit can't speak to us. If the lights aren't out and I'm feeling with my eyes closed because I cut myself off from the whole body of Christ, even though I'm supposed to be here singing corporately to encourage one another, well, the Holy Spirit didn't show up. See, we turn it into an emotional experience, not realizing that the Holy Spirit works through His Word, driving us deeper and deeper into the depth of the gospel. That's why Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was a doctor, he was an MD at one time, then he became a preacher, a very gifted preacher. He says, when I talk about the Holy Spirit, I always go to Exodus chapter 34. So think about this. In Exodus 34, Moses wanted to see God, but he can't because God's holiness would consume him. So he takes Moses and he hides him in the cleft of the rock. And then his presence, the Holy Spirit, his presence passes through, and his presence reveals God's name to Moses and God's covenantal love to Moses. You see, that's what the Holy Spirit does. God the Father puts us in the cleft of the rock, that is Jesus. And then the Holy Spirit, who's indwelling us, reveals God's name to us, and we love Him because the Father pours out His covenantal love through the Holy Spirit, Romans 5, into our hearts. It kind of looks like this. If you have a child, say you have a son, and he's a son, and he's your son, and you love him, right? He's your son. But then you walk up to him, and you pick him up, and you throw him in the air, and you catch him, and he starts giggling and laughing, and then you hug him close to you, and then you start kissing him, and you tell him how much you love him. Is he any more your son than he was before you showed him the affection? No. He was legally your son before, but now you've shown him your love. And it changes him. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He's the one who grips us as we're in the cleft of Jesus Christ, the cleft of the rock, Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit reveals God's name to us, and we can cry out to Him as Abba, Father, dearest Father. That's what Abba means, dearest Father. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He's very personal. He's very present in our lives. And part of the Christian walk, part of the Christian life is just growing deeper and deeper in that understanding of the treasure that you have. So how do you become a spiritual person? Well, you have to have the Holy Spirit who enlightens your eyes to the gospel message as Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified before you. And you see that, and you see it as beautiful because you see Jesus as beautiful. So that's how you become a spiritual person. So how do you grow in your spirituality? Well, Paul's going to answer that in verses 3 through 5. So let's just dig in. Let's see how we grow. Watch what he says. He says, are you so foolish? So he's back to the dear idiot line of thinking. He gripped them. He pulled them in. Then he called them an idiot again. He goes, are you so foolish? And listen to the question that he continues. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So think about that question, having begun by the Spirit, having begun by the Holy Spirit. How would you become a spiritual person? Well, you can't be a spiritual person unless you have the Holy Spirit. Every Christian has begun by the Holy Spirit. It's what Jesus teaches in John 3:3 and John 3:5. You have to be born from above, born again, born of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the one who regenerates you. He's the one who gives you life. He's the one who enlightens the eyes of your heart, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:18. So having begun by the Holy Spirit, and he adds, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And this is so key for us to realize. It takes the work of the Spirit. There's no other way to be spiritual. But I got to say, the church has historically struggled with this. What Paul is saying is you have to be born again. You have to have this religious experience, this experience not with a plan, but with a person. And it comes through the Holy Spirit indwelling you and making you a new creation so that you see the gospel as beautiful. And if that has not happened, you're not a Christian. It doesn't matter what you profess. It doesn't matter what you speak if you haven't experienced that. And the church has always struggled with that because that's a hard truth. Matter of fact, I think it was around 1662 in New England. New England, if you think of it, it was kind of like a Christian commonwealth. To be a good citizen, you had to be a member of a church. And to be a member of a church, you had to be born again. You had to have this religious experience where the Holy Spirit indwelt you and opened your eyes and you saw the gospel as beautiful. And if you didn't have that, if you weren't born again, you couldn't be a member of a church. And if you couldn't be a member of a church, you couldn't vote. But what had happened is you had all these Christians who started New England having kids, and they'd have about 7 kids, 8 kids, big families, beautiful big families. And what happens is people are saved at different times, and sadly sometimes kids aren't saved. So at any given time you'd have a family of kids or who are now adults, and maybe half of them are saved or 3/4 of them are saved. So they can't vote, but they're good people. I mean, we grew up with them. They're part of the city. So what the church did is in 1662, they created what's called the halfway covenant, meaning you could be part of a church, you could be a member of a local church without actually being born again. Contrary to what Paul says here, contrary to what Jesus said in John chapter 3. So the church has always struggled with this truth, but you have to have the Holy Spirit to be saved. And he makes that point clear. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? It's that word perfected. It's the same word Paul uses in Philippians 1:6 when he says, he who began a good work will bring it to completion, perfection. This word perfection means completed. It means to attain a goal. What is our goal as a Christian? Well, it's Psalm 17 where David said, I will see your form and be satisfied in your righteousness. This is what John said in 1 John 3:2, and he said, we will see him, Jesus, and be made like him. It's when this sanctification process that's going on in our life, we're being conformed to the image of Jesus, we're hating sin more and more because we're loving righteousness more and more, we're chasing after holiness because we're chasing after the Holy One. It's when that becomes complete. Now, Paul says, are you being perfected by your efforts, by your flesh, by you pulling yourselves up by your bootstraps? And they have to answer, no. The only way to be perfected, the only way to be complete is not through your efforts. It's through the Holy Spirit indwelling you, diving you deeper and deeper into the depths of the gospel. And we'll come back to that word perfected, but let me just continue. Let's see how he continues this line of questioning. He says, did you suffer so many things in vain if indeed it was in vain? And he could be meaning, did you suffer, meaning did you have heartache and persecution like Paul and Barnabas did in Acts 13 and 14, the first time they touched down in Galatia? But I don't think that's what he means here, because this is a complex word for suffer. It also means just an experience, and it could be a good experience or a bad experience. So think about it this way. It fits the context. Did you experience so many things in vain? In other words, did you experience the wrestling in your heart when the Holy Spirit convicted you and opened the eyes of your heart, and you not only believed that you were a sinner, but you tasted it and saw it, and you not only believed the truth about Jesus, but you tasted it and saw it, and you saw it as beautiful, you saw Him as beautiful, and you repented of your sins and put your faith and trust in Jesus because He died as your substitute on a cross for you in your place? Was that in vain? And his point is, no, it wasn't in vain. That's the only way to answer that. And he continues, does he, that he's God the Father, who supplies the Spirit is a person, the Holy Spirit, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works in miracles among you do so by the law or by hearing with faith? And the answer is, he doesn't do it by the law. He didn't save you by the law. It was through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because you have the Holy Spirit who made that true to you. You believed the reality. It's all by the work of the Spirit within you. So the point there is that the Christian life from start to finish, it's all by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And if you believe that, and if you love that truth, that's proof that you have the Holy Spirit. Because you can only confess that Jesus Christ is Lord if you have the Spirit. And that doesn't mean that you just can't verbally say the words. It means you say it and love the words. You say it and believe the words. So the gospel is the heart of Christianity. As we say here, it's not the ABCs of Christianity. It's the A through Z of Christianity. You thought I was going to say Z there, didn't you? Yeah. I didn't do it that time. Actually, I just did. All right. I won't do it next time. There are no performance-based Christianity. It's all faith alone through Christ alone. And it's all because of the Holy Spirit. And basically, what Paul is teaching us here is what we looked at a couple weeks ago when we looked at gospel language and we looked at the doctrine of justification. That beautiful doctrine that says we are right before God, that God the Father looks at a Christian, a person who has the Holy Spirit and sees the gospel as beautiful and has repented of their sins and put their faith and trust in Jesus and said, I'm no longer trying to complete myself through my efforts or through my works. Christ is the one who completes me. God the Father looks at you and has declared you once and for all as righteous, as forgiven, because he has imputed all of your sin, given all of your sin to Jesus. And the Father treated Jesus as though he committed your sins, even though he committed none. And then he turns around and imputes, he gives all of Jesus' righteousness to you. That's what justification is. I just spent an hour and a half on Friday discussing this doctrine with a Catholic theologian who's a professor at a Catholic university. And his view of justification is so similar to what the Judaizers taught. You have to believe, obey, and then you'll be saved. But Paul says, no, you believe, you are saved. And then the obedience follows from that. And one of the things this Catholic theologian was arguing is that justification is a beautiful doctrine to die by, but it's a terrible doctrine to live by. And what he meant by that is, if you're on your deathbed, isn't it a good doctrine to die by? Jesus paid my penalty. God the Father accepts me because I'm clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, because I have the Holy Spirit who has made me a new creation, taken my heart of stone, given me a heart of flesh, and the Father's poured his love into my heart through the Holy Spirit. And now Jesus is my elder brother. Therefore, his Father is my Father. Therefore, I can approach the Father now without being consumed. Isn't that a beautiful doctrine to die by? But he says you can't live by it because it'll stop you from chasing after holiness. No, you need alms and giving and masses. You need these things to do so that you can get your justification at the end. And Paul says, no, that's a different religion. You need Jesus and him alone. You see, justification is a doctrine to live by. It is a doctrine for the damned, for those who come to the end of themselves, realize I can't complete myself. I've been trying to build my own kingdom or my own queendom. I've been disobeying my God. I've been living apart from him. I've been denying the creator-creature distinction. The creator gets to tell me what's right and what's wrong and how to live. And I've been going the other way. It's a doctrine that's comforting to the damned because it leads them into salvation. But it's also a doctrine for the doubtful. Let's be real. You ever had those seasons where you wake up and go, is this thing real? Am I really different? Am I really changed? And then you think about justification. You think about who you were before you met Christ. You think about what your life was like before Christ. And you know that you're different. And you know how you thought about Jesus before Christ. You know how you thought about the gospel. It didn't charm you. It didn't enthrall you. It didn't transform you. But now it does. Now you see it as beautiful. You see Jesus as beautiful. So it comforts you. It's a doctrine for the damned. It's a doctrine for the doubtful. And it is a doctrine for the discouraged. Anybody in here discouraged right now? Man, I've been battling discouragement for the last couple of weeks. And I was discouraged before I went on vacation. And I'm going to vacation and I know exactly what I need. I need rest. My family, we need to rest together and to read scripture together and to pray together. But every single one of us got sick. I was sick on the first day and I was sick until just a couple days ago. And the whole vacation, none of my family could rest because we were so sick. And then we had other people in the house because we're staying with my sister and they were playing loud music or playing video games all night. So nobody rested. And my discouragement was increasing. Wait a second, Lord, I needed this rest. You know I needed it. And I became more and more discouraged. So here's how my days went. And to some extent, they're still starting off this way, but it's lessening and lessening. I get up in the morning, I'm discouraged. I preach this gospel message to myself. I remember that Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified before my eyes. And I have the Holy Spirit and I believe that and I love that and I know that to be true. My head gets a little bit higher. Then I'm able to have a cup of coffee. Then I have that cup of coffee and get a little food in my stomach. And then I go get ready for the day. And I'm preaching the gospel to myself again. And then I preach the gospel to myself. Now I can walk out and I can face this day. And the discouragement lessens and lessens and lessens. Do you see how the gospel is for the damned? It's for the doubtful and it's for the discouraged. This is good news. This is how we grow as a spiritual person. We grow in the depth of the gospel. Because the gospel is not the ABCs, meaning the entry point to Christianity, then you move on to the deeper things. The gospel is the deeper thing. We just keep growing in that. So let me give you one example of how this works, and then we'll wrap it up with this example. And I'm going to give you one example, but I'd like for you in your gospel communities this week to come up with two or three based on some sins that you're struggling with. We're real in our gospel communities. We admit we're sinners and we're struggling with sin. That's why we need a Savior. Amen? So I'm going to just give you one. So imagine that you are struggling with a lack of forgiveness towards someone. It could be an ex-spouse who did you wrong. It could be a bad parent. It could be a friend, anybody. So you're struggling with a lack of forgiveness. Now, you know that's a sin, right? You know you have to forgive them or else you're going to become bitter and bitterness is going to taint your whole life and it's going to affect everybody around you. It's going to damage your family and your church. It's going to damage your health, your relationship with God, everything. You know you have to be forgiving. So what do? You could write notes to yourself and every day get up, I got to be forgiving, I got to be forgiving, I got to be forgiving. I'm going to be more forgiving every time the anger comes in your heart. You go, no, I'm going to be forgiving. You could do that. Or you could go to Luke chapter 15. You could read the story about the prodigal son. And you know the prodigal son, right? He was a son who didn't love his dad. He thought his dad was wrong. He didn't want to live the way his dad told him to live. And he went to his dad. And this is basically what he said. He said, Dad, you're dead to me. Give me my inheritance now. Because the only way you get your inheritance is if your father dies. And he says, I want it now. You're already dead to me. So his father grievingly lets him go. And the son leaves. And he squanders his wealth. He squanders his inheritance. He realizes going his way was not the right way. And one day he's down wanting, desiring to eat the slop that's fed to the pigs, these unclean animals. And he remembers, it'd be better for me to be a slave in my father's house than to live like this. So he goes back to his father, who wasn't just waiting, but his father was looking for him. And his father ran out to him and his father embraced him. But did you ever realize this? This son has no inheritance unless the elder brother shares his inheritance with him. But the elder brother didn't want to do that, did he? The elder brother represented Israel, who didn't want to share their inheritance, but Jesus Christ is the true elder brother. Jesus Christ is the true Israel. Jesus Christ is the one who says, I will share my inheritance with you so that you can be in the arms of my Father. He takes the Psalm 2 language where he's going to be reigning and ruling in authority, and you get to Revelation chapter 3 and you see Jesus is going to share that reign with you. He's going to share his inheritance with you. You hear that story, you hear that gospel good news, and you realize the reason why I'm so bitter is because to some extent I'm still trying to complete myself. To some extent, I still need that person for me to be complete. I need them to see me a certain way. I need them to love me a certain way. And I'm trying to do these things so that I can feel complete. You hear Luke 15, you realize Jesus is the one who makes me complete. He's the one who perfects me. He's the one I live for. His opinion of me is truly the only opinion that matters in all eternity. And he thinks of you as his brother, as his sister. And he loves you and presents you before his Father so that his Father becomes your Father. And the proof of that is he sent his Spirit to you, who indwells you, who connects you to him, who allows you to see the gospel as beautiful. So who is it all about? Jesus. It's all about our King. So family, how do you become a spiritual person? By having the Holy Spirit who enlightens your eyes to the truth of the gospel. How do you grow as a spiritual person? By digging deeper into the depths of the gospel. Where are your eyes? Back on Jesus, who was publicly crucified before you. It's all about him. Let's pray together.